To all Westsiders who are moms and all of the guests who are moms, I want to say happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day and Father's Day, for that matter, are super important around Westside because we believe in family, so much so that we put it in our name, Westside Family Church. The family is the first institution that God created. Healthy families are absolutely essential for the survival of a nation. Because a family is under attack, our nation is very fragile. We believe the role of the mother is a sacred calling, a noble ministry, and we want to encourage and support you. Why? Because we need you to stay in the game, and to do so, you need to be healthy and pumped about your calling. Now, I know that Mother's Day is a very difficult time for many of you for a variety of reasons, and we here at Westside want you to know that we get that, and we are praying for you, and we're asking for God to shower His grace and mercy upon you on this day. Now, to encourage you and to lift you up today, we have flown in all the way from Salt Lake City, Utah, author and speaker Margaret Feinberg with her husband Leif. Margaret has written more books and studies than I can count. Her latest book is entitled Taste and See, Discovering God Amongst Butchers, Bakers, and Fresh Food Makers. She is here today to lift you up, to encourage you, to give you hope, and to teach God's Word. So church, let's give Margaret Feinberg a huge Westside welcome.
What a joy to be with you on Mother's Day. Some time ago, I was living in my home state of Colorado when I got a call from my aunt up in Sitka, Alaska, that my uncle had gone out scuba diving, and when he came to the surface, he was dead. Turned her world upside down, and she desperately needed help from someone in the family with her bed and breakfast. And being one of the only people with a flexible schedule, I traveled up to Sitka, Alaska to help her with her B&B for several summers. And while I was there, I met a tall, strapping Alaskan by the name of Leif. You see, I was signing books in a church cafe, and he noticed me, but I didn't really notice him because I'm a lot like Dory from Finding Nemo. Hi! Oh, hi. But I eventually caught on to the fact that wherever I went in Sitka, there was Leif, which might have been a little bit uncomfortable, disconcerting, downright creepy. Except that in Sitka, Alaska, there's only 14 miles of road end to end. This is one of those tiny towns where people live in a fishbowl existence, the kind of town where you see the same people at the grocery store, the post office, the gas station, a town so small that when people register for their wedding, they register at True Value. So here I am, and everywhere I go, I keep running into Leif. And after only knowing him for about 4 to 5 weeks, it's time for me to return back to my home state. But before I do, he sits me down, he looks me in the eyes, and he says, Margaret, I would like to ask you to consider moving to Alaska to pursue a relationship to become my wife. What? I remember thinking, ooh, I am so not moving to Alaska for a boy. I mean, they make movies out of people who do things like that. Starring Sandra Bullock. So I pack up, I return back to Colorado, but Leif keeps calling and pursuing me. And a few months later, my cousin is getting married, and my mom had come in before the wedding, and Leif had come in to hang out and spend time together. But for the first time, we all shared a meal. And my mom, thank goodness for Mother's Day, my mom looked at me, and she said, Margaret, this guy is amazing, and you are a fool if you don't give this relationship a chance. And so I packed up. I moved to Sitka, Alaska, and 10 months later, I married my stalker. And the man that I'll introduce you to in a few minutes is the man whom I love and I serve and I adore. But if you've ever heard a love story or an origination story between people, whether that's roommates or maybe how you met in school or perhaps friends, you'll find that sometimes the stories differ. And so for Leif, he would tell a different story. He would say, once she moved up there, things got a little bit weird because people in the town were constantly coming to him and saying that I was going around and asking questions about him and my family, and his family. And after, this happened maybe 2, 12, 16, 43 times, eventually he said, Margaret, what is going on? Why are you constantly asking about my character and who I am and my family with all these people around town? And I just had to come clean that I had dated guys in the past who were not who they said they were. Y'all know I haven't been played by a player. And I was so afraid of that happening again that I just asked everybody, what do you know about him? What do you know about his family? But when I think about the thought that drove me to that, I realized that the thought is one that some of us wrestle with here today. And that thought is simply this. It's only a matter of time until the other shoe drops. Has anybody wrestled with that kind of thinking? That actual colloquialism was developed during the 1800s, during the Industrial Revolution in New York City, when a population explosion occurred. And the builders began building outward, but they soon ran out of land, and the only option was to build upward. And so they began to construct large and tall apartment buildings. They used very inexpensive materials. And they did them as carbon copies, so it was kitchen over kitchen, bathroom over bathroom, bedroom over bedroom. And so what would happen is towards the end of the afternoon, the spouse would likely come home and take a seat on the corner of the bed and would slowly undo his shoe and it would drop. And for the person who lived downstairs, they knew that it was only a matter of time until what? The other shoe dropped. That's the kind of thinking that I have wrestled with for much of my life. A number of years ago, my husband and I were embezzled by our payroll company and left on the hook, not just for lost salary, but interest and penalties for the IRS. And there are still times that I wrestle with the thought that it's only a matter of time until someone steals from us again. A few years after that, I was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. And while there is no evidence of cancer today, there are still times that I wrestle with the thought that it's only a matter of time until that disease or one like it comes back with a vengeance. I know that for some of you, you too have wrestled with the thoughts. Maybe you're the one who was played by a player. Maybe you're the one who was betrayed. Maybe you're the one who was cheated on. Maybe you're the one who lost the love of your life or that precious baby. And deep down inside, you can't help but think it's only a matter of time until something terrible happens again. Now, I also recognize that in a room this size, some of you have been going through spectacular seasons. Maybe you're the one who got to walk down the aisle. Maybe you're the one who got to hold that precious grandbaby or baby. Maybe you're the one who, for you or your family, you're in that business that has just exploded over the last few years, and there is so much prosperity in your life, you don't even know what to do with it all. And yet, if you're really honest, there are times that you lay your head on the bed at night, and you can't help but think it's only a matter of time until it all goes away. The problem with this kind of thinking is that if you think it long enough, it will actually become ingrained into you. And rather than live into the fullness of the power and the presence and the provision of Jesus Christ, you can start living barricaded lives, self-enclosed from the very fullness of the plans and the purposes that he has for you. And if there's one man in the Bible who challenges us against this kind of thinking, it is a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. And to illustrate this, I want to invite my husband out here on stage on Mother's Day. And if you can't tell, there's a height difference. He's 6'8", I'm 5'6". So when he puts on his cologne, he puts it down here. And I'm like, honey, you smell so good. But Paul was a man whose missionary journeys were punctuated by shoe-dropping events. This was a man who was snake-bitten and shipwrecked, wrongfully accused, illegally detained, a man who was beaten, belittled, punched, and falsely portrayed. Thanks, honey. This was a man who lived in chains and yet kept his chin up. This was a man who, despite the heartache and the heartbreak, followed Christ every step of the way. He lived in a time that was marked by polarization, confusion, separation, a time that is not too different than today. And yet in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 19, he makes this declaration. He says, yes, And I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I am thinking, you, Apostle Paul, who if we rolled up your sleeve, we would see the blue and the green from the bruises from being beaten. You, who if we rolled up another sleeve, we would likely see the scars of a venomous snake bite. You are still rejoicing, and it gets worse. Because he says he is eagerly living with the expectation that God will show up. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What? Perhaps what does this peculiar Paul have that maybe you and I don't? I mean, this is a man who has every reason to moan and to groan, to feel shaky from the quickie. And yet he is living with the declaration, this will turn out for my deliverance. What's fascinating for you fellow Bible nerds is that this declaration is not actually original to the Apostle Paul. Do you know who said it first? Job. Job, a man, you talk about shoe-dropping events. I mean, this was a man who lost his children and his house and his health and his wealth. And so there is a scene in the book of Job where he's literally in the dirt with a pottery shard scraping his open wounds, to which those of you in the medical community are like, I don't think I would do that. That's not such a good idea. There's bacteria and different viruses that you could totally cause an infection. And yet, in Job 13:16, he declares, this will turn out for my deliverance. Friends, this is a power declaration. You see, neither Job nor Paul are putting their faith in a particular outcome, but a particular someone. That when life shatters in 10,000 pieces, we can still cling to the one who holds all things together. And so the question for us today is, what is their secret sauce, and how do you and I get some of that? It's a question that I have been asking for some time. About a year before the pandemic, I reached a place in my own life where all I can describe it is like the negative thought spirals had become so large and so heavy, I was physically weighed down. Thoughts like, everyone's life is better than mine. Anybody ever thought that on Instagram? For you older people, that's an amazing site you need to spend more time on. Thoughts like, what you do doesn't matter. It's only a matter of time until the other shoe drops. That sweet guy, Leif, he would try to look at me and try to speak life and hope into me. And all I can describe is that when he was speaking, it was like I was wearing just thick, heavy earmuffs, and the voice sounded a lot like, wah, 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 wah. Now, let me be clear, I was still doing all the things. I was still going to church. I was still reading the Bible. I was still spending time with encouraging believers. I was still praying. I was still exercising. I was still eating well. I was still taking my medication, to which Leif says, thank goodness for the medication. But he looked at me one day and he said, even during cancer, I've never seen you in this kind of place. Do you know that place when it's like you wake up and it's like you're covered with a lead blanket and you just can't hardly get out of bed? Like that kind of place where like you take a breath and it's like the oxygen doesn't fill your lungs. I remember during that season, one day, Leif and I, we went out to lunch with our friends Chris and Christy, because why not marry somebody with almost the same name? But as we were sitting there, Chris said something to me that I've never forgotten. He said, Margaret, I don't know when or where it happened, but you have made agreements with the universe that are not true. First, I recoiled. I grew defensive. I thought, agreements with the universe that are not true? That sounds a little woo-woo. He began to describe how he'd watched over the last few years, how my optimism and my joy and ministry and life had slowly eroded. And in replacement was this hesitancy, this fear, this moments when people would put up new and fresh ideas, and I would just bat them down over and over again. And I remember I came home from that lunch, and I thought about it, and I knew he was right. I knew He was right. You see, what happened was these thoughts came into my head, and at first I dismissed them. But after enough time, I began to acknowledge them. And pretty soon I began to entertain them. And eventually I crossed an important spiritual threshold in which I came into agreement with them. Now, for any of you who are paralegals or in the legal profession, you know that an agreement is a binding arrangement between parties as to a course of action. And when you agree with something that's untrue, that agreement shapes your life until it becomes the standard by which you live. And I knew Chris was right, and so I came home and I began to repent. Now, repent is one of the most beautiful, stunning invitations of Jesus Christ, one of the first and foremost in his life and his ministry. In Matthew 4:17, he says, repent. But sometimes the way that's expressed or placed in our modern culture, it can be misunderstood. But if you actually look back in the Greek, the word is metano. Metano. And what's fascinating about it is that it does not mean to change one's actions or behaviors or attitudes. It means to change what is right between these ears, to change one's mind. Because Jesus didn't come for behavior modification. He did not come to make you a nicer person, God bless your heart. He came for true transformation from the inside out. And he knew that began with the way that you think. And so I repented. I said, Jesus, I don't want to live my life like this anymore. I don't want to live my life as if it's only a matter of time until the other shoe drops. And so I came home and I pulled out a piece of paper and I just started writing down and asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what am I believing that isn't untrue? Even if it's culturally acceptable, what am I believing that's taking away from the fullness that you have for my life and my purpose? And I want you guys to practice snapping. Would you do that for me? Online. Okay, y'all can do better, even online. But if you've ever thought one of these thoughts, would you be willing to be vulnerable and just snap your finger? I need to make everyone happy. If it's going to be done right, I need to do it myself. I need to hide my weaknesses. I can't let other people see who I really am and what I'm struggling with. Things will be better off if I'm in control of the situation. You see, these thoughts came. The theologian Martin Luther once said that temptations, a lot like these thoughts, they're like birds that soar over our head. And they may do that for a lifetime, but that does not mean we need to make room for them to build a nest in our head. Again, these thoughts had come, and at first I dismissed them, but then I began to acknowledge them, and then I began to entertain them, and then I crossed that spiritual threshold in which I came to agreement with them. And by that point, those birds were building such a heavy nest with leaves and twigs and junk and things that were not true, but it grew bigger and bigger over time until I was bent over. And I wasn't making agreements with the universe. I was making agreements with the accuser of the saints. But the good news is that Paul tells us we do not have to live this way. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are a people who tear down those arguments and every presumption that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Man, if there were any people in the Bible who were surrounded by some shoe-dropping events, I would argue that it was the Israelites. I mean, God's own people, they wake up and they are sold into slavery and human trafficked. These are a people who toil for endless hours under wicked whips. These are the people who, when they finally are allowed to go free, they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army chasing them down. Talk about some PTSD. And when they finally cross over into the desert, they are hot, they are thirsty, they are hungry, and they feel like they have a broken GPS. And yet, it is in the midst of that that it is our God who rises up and lifts up a man by the Moses and gives him a right-hand man by the name of Aaron. It is through miracles in the stars and in the sky that our God goes, and eventually Pharaoh's heart is turned so that the Israelites may go free. That as they are leaving, they're actually having their bags stuffed with the gold of the land. That as they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea, the Spirit, the Ruah, the wind reaches down and splits the sea into two halves. Moses leads the way, shouting back, "Don't eat the shellfish. I'll explain later." They cross into the desert, and for their hungry bellies, they discover that God is the divine pastry chef, delivering sweet bread 6 days a week, 2 day portions on the sixth, so that they may rest on the seventh to break them free from the life of slavery. They discover that with a thwack of a stick on a rock, water pours forth, and they discover that they don't need a GPS because God is their provider and sustainer. And rather, as a people, than live in fear of the future, we can become a people who cling to Deuteronomy 29:5, where the Lord says, "During the 40 days that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet." Friends, we do not serve a shoe-dropping God. And rather than live in fear of the future, we can trust a God who is our provider and our sustainer, your creator and your deliverer, your helper and your healer, your King of kings, your Lord of lords, your Alpha and Omega, and the one who will carry you through. So the question is not should we take every thought captives. The question is how. How do we do that when brain scientists tell us that we have upwards of 40, 60, even 80,000 thoughts per day? I don't know about you, but I don't have enough mental fly swatters for all of that. In the last couple years, I was diagnosed with ADD and ADHD, to which my friends say, "That explains a lot." And so for us who have those diagnoses, you know it's not like, ooh, squirrel. It's like, ooh, 10,000 squirrels with like sparklers and a marching band and fireworks. It's amazing. How do we take every thought captive then? Well, what's fascinating is that our Creator God actually designed us with the very ability to do what He calls us to do. You see, what brain scientists tell us is that the neurons that fire together wire together, which is just a very simple way of saying that the pathways in your brain are actually formed through repetitive thoughts. So the first time you have a thought, like it's only a matter of time until the other shoe drops, it's like your brain is fighting to get there and it's trying to clear the thick jungle. But if you think that enough times, all of a sudden the vegetation is gone and you look down and it's a rocky path, but before you know it, it's become sand. And if you continue to think that thought, that path will become so well-worn that it will actually become paved until you wake up one day and it is a four-lane superhighway that is shaping every thought and every encounter in your life. You will start to see that it's only a matter of shoe time until your shoe drops in every relationship, in your finances, in your future, in everything you encounter. What's amazing is that our Creator God also gave us something called neuroplasticity. So just as a thought pattern can be built in one direction, it can actually be dismantled and you can build a new pattern in a different direction. And so what I did is I began crafting a list of daily declarations, deeply rooted in Scripture, that not only combated the lie that it's only a matter of time until the other shoe drops, but all the other lies that I had started to believe. I began taking this list and I began reading them out loud. Now, why is out loud so important? Why not just read it, scroll it on your phone, you're fine. The reason you say it out loud is because when you say the biblical truths out loud, you're basically saying them to yourself. And so in the process, you're rewiring your brain from going to one destination to going to a new one. But it's not just that you're saying them out loud to yourself, you're also saying them out loud to God. And you are confessing allegiance to Christ and His kingdom. But you're not just saying them out loud to yourself or to God, you're saying to the enemy, "There is no room for you here." So I just started taking 90 seconds a day, 90 seconds, and just saying these things out loud. Jesus is King of my life. I am who Christ says I am. I take every thought captive. I break every agreement that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. My purpose is to love, serve, glorify, and enjoy God forever. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead lives in me. I am God's beloved child, in whom he is well pleased. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, beautiful beyond measure. The power of God guards my thoughts, the word of God guides my steps, and the favor of God rests on me. I started doing this. 72 hours later, my husband looked at me and he said, "You are lighter and freer than I have seen in months." Because that is the power of God's word in all of our lives. There are still times that my husband will look at me some days and I'll be like, did you do your declarations today? No. I took this list and I gave it to a friend of mine, and her daughter was just really struggling. She'd been bullied in junior high, and you guys know, like, junior high was brutal for many of us, but it is often more brutal today than ever before. And she was just so discouraged and so beat down. And the first day, this mama describes taking that list and just saying them out loud with her daughter. And her daughter was just like, "Jesus is King of my life. I am who Christ says I am. I take every thought captive." But 2 weeks later, that same girl was rising up and saying, "Jesus is King of my life. I am who Christ says I am. I take every thought captive." What I didn't know is that I would begin this habit about a year before the pandemic. Sometimes I call it the pandy because I feel like if I make it shorter and add a wild, it won't be as bad. But I didn't know that the last few years for my husband and I would be marred by unemployment, stress-induced health challenges, some broken relationships, and days when the loss and the grief was just so high, all I can describe it is like my grief-o-meter was pegged on high. And yet I rose up each day and made these declarations, and it has made a significant difference in my life, and I believe it will too, yours. Now let me be clear, this is not a silver bullet. This is not a substitute for prayer and spending time in the beauties of Scripture. It is not a substitute for gathering among believers in incredible churches like this. It is not a substitute for exercise, eating well, talking to a counselor or psychologist. It is not a substitute for the medication. But it is one more tool in your toolbox that you can rise up and punch holes in the darkness until it bleeds light. So I want to invite you all who are able, would you be willing to stand to your feet? And if you're courageous enough to consider just making a small hand gesture, like in a cup, like in a receiving, because I want to speak some of these scriptural truths over you, I promise it's not going to get weird. But I sense that there are some of you, mamas and papas and sons and daughters, who need to receive this blessing. Because maybe you've forgotten, but you are anointed, empowered, and called to reach people far from God. You, your words have power. You will look for every opportunity to speak life, show compassion, and bring out the best in others. You, shame is not your master. God's power is perfected in your vulnerability. You refuse to be held hostage to unforgiveness. You will forgive 70 times 7 and beyond because you are forgiven. You are an overcomer. You refuse to bow your knee to the accuser, listen to the voice of the adversary, or flinch in the face of adversity. Because our God is working all things together for your good and his glory. You will look for the competence and the character of God in every situation because you are on God's offensive team today. If y'all in Kansas City, you know we don't play defense. We're going to play offensive in the kingdom of God, bringing the presence of Jesus and his love and his beauty and his grace and his power and his presence everywhere we go until the love of God drips out of us on everyone we encounter. Happy Mother's Day. Amen.